around his neck, and he was proclaimed the highest ruler, third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Here ends the reading.
Great story, isn't it, Daniel? I love reading through the long passages, but it's good to just to hear. Let's pray as we look at this chapter. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to us today through it. Help us as we read and think about these people and events from long ago, that we as your people today would be challenged and encouraged to stand firm for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed how easy it is in lots of different areas of life to find that just as everything seems to be going smoothly and everything's going according to plan, things can so very quickly start to unravel. Maybe you know, you've got a new job. It's a fantastic job, best job in the world. And then there's a new boss that comes along and things are not quite the same as they were. Or maybe you're someone who's had really good health throughout all of your life, hardly ever go to a doctor, and then all of a sudden there's this crushing pain in the chest, or maybe a lump, or maybe an accident happens and you find yourself on that seemingly endless conveyor belt of tests and appointments and so on. But over a year ago, the pandemic hit us. In the space of just a couple of weeks, everything changed. Everything seemed to unravel. Our whole lives seemed to change around us. And, you know, I think actually the same thing can even happen in terms of our own personal Christian faith. Maybe you're someone who's been going to church and Bible study for years, and you know the Bible, that's been involved in church in lots of different ways. And yet perhaps there comes a time when you stop and think about it and you think, is it real? You wonder perhaps whether trusting God really even makes a difference in your life and your relationship with God that was once so very real and so important just seems to be sort of starting to unravel a bit. Can I say that if you are feeling that way about your own Christian faith at the moment, please talk to someone. Talk to one of our ministry leaders or a close Christian friend. Work on it, get some help, because that relationship that we have with God is the most important thing, and perhaps we need a bit of a, you know, kick in the backside to get back to reading our Bible and praying to Him. There's so much at stake. So in this book of Daniel, things were starting to unravel for the Babylonian nation and their ruler. As Wendy reminded us, we've been following the story of Daniel and his friends as they found themselves as exiles in Babylon. And the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, learned that Daniel and his God were to be taken seriously. It took time. Took a couple of puzzling dreams. It took the whole business of the fiery furnace and that terrifying episode of insanity. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, it seems at least that Nebuchadnezzar has finally come to some kind of understanding that this God whom Daniel and his friends keep talking about and they keep trusting and they keep worshipping, he is indeed the only real God, and he is the one who is to be worshipped and honoured. But when we come to chapter 5, things have rapidly started to unravel. There is a new king in Babylon, and we meet Belshazzar in the opening verse. And if his name sort of sounds familiar to you, that's probably because of, remember, the Babylonian name that was given to Daniel, which is Belteshazzar. So there's an extra T-E in the middle of it. And the experts seem to think that they're basically the same name, just variants on the name, and refer to Bel, who was one of the Babylonian gods that the people of Babylon worshipped. So what is this new king doing when we first encounter him? Is he ruling his kingdom with wisdom and humility? Is he continuing the tradition started by Nebuchadnezzar of worshipping and honouring the one true God? No, he's throwing a wild party. He's a party animal. Guest list, 1,000 people. That's some party. I don't know how you get on in COVID restrictions on a party like that. That was the least of his problems. It's an impressive banquet that he's holding, and that's what it's designed to do, to impress people. And in his desire to win the admiration of the people, Belshazzar comes up with an idea that Nebuchadnezzar would never have even entertained. Even before Nebuchadnezzar does seem to come to some kind of faith in God, he has a respect for the Jewish faith. And you might remember how Nebuchadnezzar had arranged that the sacred articles that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem were all stored away safely. But in this drunken orgy, Belshazzar brings these articles out of storage and he sacrilegiously uses them in his own revelry. So there's no respect. There's not even an acknowledgement of the true God. There's not even some sort of vague superstition that sometimes people even today have that might perhaps prevent him from, you know, using these things that were religious in nature. Instead, verse 4, it says, they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. So he's working very hard to impress people, but really he's a pretty unimpressive kind of leader. And he really doesn't do anything to earn the respect of people. There was a kind of mutual respect, I think, between Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the army that had defeated God's people, the Israelites. But there's a respect there, but there's nothing about Belshazzar that commands respect. He has a hard heart. God is nothing to him. He's hard-hearted, but he's about to discover that he actually has a weak heart. Listen to the story from verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale. He was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So this bravado in throwing this great party has drained as quickly as the colour has drained from his face. And so he demands an explanation. Now, I reckon if you're one of these enchanters, astrologers or diviners, verse 7, in Babylon, you had a pretty tough gig. They were expected to come up with explanation of what this all meant. They hadn't got a clue. They had no ideas. And perhaps they sensed that this was not good news for the king and they just sort of thought, no, we're not going to say anything. So there's no help to the king. Verse 9, King Belshazzar became more and more terrified and his face grew more pale. And it says that his nobles were baffled. So a hard heart, especially when it came to God. A weak heart when he's confronted with this living God, a word from God. You see, the stone, the gods that he had worshipped in Babylon, these gods, as it says, of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, he was happy to worship those gods because they were safe gods. They were gods who never made any demands. They never challenged him. They really never made the slightest difference to his life or the way that he ruled in his kingdom. Indeed, they never spoke, and for all practical purposes, you could safely ignore these gods. They were safe gods. Do you want a God who is safe? Some of you may be familiar with the story told by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Familiar to some of you? Yeah, some nods? Good. Aslan, in the story, is the lion. And it's pretty obvious that he represents God. And when the children ask about meeting Aslan, one of them, quite naturally, is pretty concerned about the prospect of meeting a lion and asks if Aslan is safe. This is the reply from Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, sounds like Belshazzar, doesn't it? They're either braver than me or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, asks Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. This new king of Babylon, he's been confronted with the one true God who is anything but safe. And he's terrified. And well, he might be. It's the queen, verse 10, who comes to the rescue. Or more likely, as you might have a footnote in your Bible that says it's probably the queen mother. Perhaps it's Nebuchadnezzar's widow. We're not exactly sure. And she reminds the king that there is a man. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Now, I don't imagine that Daniel was ever particularly comfortable with this kind of description of himself. He knew that it wasn't his own godlike insight and intelligence and wisdom. He knew that, you know, it wasn't that he just kind of fluked on the right combination of all the different gods, whatever kind they might be, that gave him the answers. Verse 12, call for Daniel, urges the queen. He'll tell you what the writing means. So Daniel is summoned into the king's presence with the promise that if he can read and interpret the words written on the wall by this mysterious disembodied hand, he'll be clothed in purple, have a golden chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So king is number one. Daniel can potentially become number three. Who do you think is number two? Well, Belshazzar's number one. I reckon he's number one. I reckon it might be the queen or the queen mother. Maybe she's the one that was most powerful, second most powerful anyway. So this promise is given to Daniel. The king seems to think that he can just throw around his wealth and his power in attempt to gain peace for himself after this experience that's really kind of shaken him, hasn't it? Does he think that he can use his money and his power to sort of domesticate this dangerous god and make him safe like the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone? Now, Daniel, of course, he's not interested in the power or the money. What is it about Daniel that makes him so special? This the queen mother, says that he has the spirit of the holy gods. That's not quite the way we would want to describe it, is it? We would want to put it in the Bible terms and say that Daniel is a prophet and that God is speaking through Daniel. God is making himself known through Daniel to the king, and he's calling on people to worship him and to worship him alone. You see, Belshazzar, he wants gods, small g, that are safe, that are silent, gods that make no difference, gods that have nothing to say, nothing to do with his life. But the one true God, capital G, that Daniel speaks about, he is neither safe nor is he silent. And through Daniel, God is making himself known, even in far-off Babylon, first of all to Nebuchadnezzar, now to Belshazzar. Look at verses 18 through to 21. Daniel reminds him what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, his arrogance and pride that led to God's judgment on him, so that, as it says, he was deposed from his royal throne, stripped of his glory, stripped of his dignity and even his sanity, driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. And then from verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Do you notice those words? Though you knew all this. Perhaps if we wanted to put it in today's terms, we could say that he's heard the gospel. He's had the opportunity to hear about God. It's not as though he is ignorant. He knows all this, but he doesn't take it on board. We can sort of jump ahead for a moment. We know that the writing's on the wall for Belshazzar, both literally there as he saw it, and in the metaphorical sense, of course, that we use that expression today, the writing on the wall. It's one of many expressions, sort of idioms, that come from the Bible that have become part of the English language. Australian author Kel Richards says that there are about 250 of these idioms in English that come from the Bible. Of course, most people in Australia and most of the world don't realise that these expressions come from the Bible, that this is one. So Belshazzar's fate is sealed, his doom is settled, the writing is on the wall. Now, we might think that what happened to Belshazzar, with this swift judgment of God that comes, apparently not really even an opportunity for repentance. It seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Especially compared to the way that Nebuchadnezzar, he has all these dreams and the fiery furnace and the bout of insanity, and finally he seems to repent and come to at least some kind of faith in God. But Belshazzar seems to get no second chance. But look at verse 22 again. You've not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. He knew it. He knew about the one true God. He couldn't say, no one ever told me about God. He refused to acknowledge him or to worship him as God. And right at the very root of the problem is that he would not humble himself. You have not humbled yourself. Think about that for a moment. What does it take for us to have that kind of deep humility before God, to really humble ourselves and to recognize God's greatness and his power? Sometimes God today uses the circumstances of life to drive home to us how powerless we are, how utterly dependent on him we are. How do we respond when it feels like our life is unraveling right around us? How do we respond when it feels to us like the writing's on the wall for us? is on the one hand Belshazzar shows us the way of arrogance as he continues to worship these so-called gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. But if it's Belshazzar that shows us the arrogance, isn't it Jesus that shows us humility? Humility as he entrusts himself to his heavenly Father, and especially as he goes to the cross. So there's a new king, Belshazzar. He has a hard heart. There is a man, Daniel, and through him this one true God has made himself known. Finally, there is a God. Daniel speaks about him. Belshazzar's about to meet him, and he's not ready. I come back to verse 18. Notice the way that Daniel refers to him, the Most High God. That title, just simply the Most High. It's actually used six times in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, and it's used here and then again in verse 21. Nebuchadnezzar learned that this is the God who controls and directs all things, all people. Any power that even a king of the greatest kingdom on earth, as Babylon was at the time, he has only because God gives it to him. Belshazzar knew all this, but he would not humble his heart. Perhaps at an even more fundamental level, this is the God who gives life. He gives us life. Verse 23 says, "You've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone that cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." I'm reminded of that sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul when he was in Athens in Acts chapter 17. You remember that city that had an altar with an inscription to an unknown God? "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul has the same courage and boldness as Daniel, doesn't he? "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And really, that's the starting point of the gospel, isn't it? Certainly was for Paul, was for Daniel as well. There is a God. There is one God, Most High God, Daniel calls him. And you can know him. And this God speaks. He reveals himself. He makes himself known. He gives us life and breath and everything. And he calls on men and women in every generation to stop their rebellion against him and to acknowledge him as King and Lord of all and to worship him and to trust him and to obey him. But God knew, and I think Daniel also knew, that Belshazzar's heart was well and truly hardened. The writing was on the wall, and it was time for Daniel to explain it. Verse 25. "This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And here's what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And your Bible might have a footnote in the bottom that explains that this is a play on the Aramaic words of numbered and weighed and divided. Pretty grim news for Belshazzar, although it doesn't seem to have bothered him that much, because we find that he fulfilled the promise that he'd made to Daniel, and I suspect the party got back into action. The party continued. Perhaps he didn't believe it. Perhaps he thought this was something, it might happen in the future, worry about it then. Perhaps he didn't really even care anymore. Perhaps he could see the way that things were quickly unraveling in his kingdom of Babylon and in his own life as well. Perhaps he realized that there was nothing he could do to stop it happening. And happen it did. Right at the end of the chapter, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So the story is sort of preparing us for the next chapter, where Daniel encounters this new king, Darius. We'll come to that next week. But you know, I wonder whether perhaps Jesus had Belshazzar in mind. When Jesus told his own story, remember that parable in Luke 12 of the rich landowner? Jesus, of course, is the master storyteller. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Sounds a bit like Belshazzar, don't you think? But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who'll get what you've prepared for yourself?" And perhaps the conclusion of Jesus' parable is the conclusion of this Belshazzar story. "This is how it will be," says Jesus, "with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." How quickly things can unravel, even when it comes to our relationship with God. How easy it is to forget that the Most High God rules over all and gives us life and breath and everything. How easy it is to settle for a safe God that we can pretty much ignore for all practical purposes. But he's not a safe God. He's not a God who can safely be ignored, as Belshazzar discovered that very night when he stood before this God. As we finish up the story of Belshazzar, it's a pretty disappointing, bit of a depressing story. It's a story of spiritual hardness and rejection of God and arrogance and of God's swift judgment. Can I suggest perhaps this morning that as we leave, we hold on to those last three words of Jesus' parable. The problem with this rich landowner, the problem with Belshazzar, is that they were not rich towards God. What will it take for you? What will it take for me this week to be rich towards God? What will it take for us to build and to grow and to nurture our relationship with God? What will it take, and perhaps more importantly, will we do it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful story of Daniel and Belshazzar. The reminder to us that you are not a safe God that we can just ignore. And yet we do that in our lives. We go about our everyday lives, and sometimes it's easy for us just to ignore you. And even to take for granted the relationship that we have with you through your Son Jesus. Father, help us to be people who are rich towards you, doing everything we need to do to nurture that relationship that we have with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
We're going to sing for you now in Christ alone, because when we are struggling with